tough questions related to this topic. My hope is that it is an encouragement to you, but that it will also help, again, equip you to be better prepared to dialogue with people who have questions about this issue. So let's go ahead and pray one more time, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, again, we're just thankful that you haven't left us in the dark regarding the things that we see going on in the world and what the future holds. God, you've revealed to us why there is evil and suffering in the world, and that you have a remedy for the situation. One day we will be with you in glory, where there will no longer be any sin, death, mourning, pain, any of those things, God. We so look forward to that. In the meantime, though, God, we pray that you would help us be better prepared to talk to people about this topic. We know it's on the hearts and minds of many. So bless the second session, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's tackle this first objection that critics raised, the one I just had on the screen a moment ago. Atheists say if God exists and is loving, he would put an end to evil. If he's all-powerful, he could put an end to evil. Since evil persists, the all-loving, all-powerful God described in the Bible must not exist. Well, of course, I disagree. The existence of evil behavior in the world is actually evidence for the existence of God, not against. Atheists create a quandary for themselves when they point at certain activities in the world and say if God existed, he would not allow all this evil to take place. Here's the problem. No activity can truly be evil apart from the existence of God. Let me repeat that. No activity can truly be evil apart from the existence of God. Why not? Well, without God, without a transcendent moral lawgiver, humans would not have any objective standards, any real laws by which we might determine a particular activity to be evil. For example, we would not be able to conclude that kidnapping children and murdering them is evil, that which is truly morally wrong. In a godless universe, we would not be able to determine that slavery or racism or stealing or genocide or child molestation are evil. It would just be one person's opinion against another's. And yet, these activities are regularly condemned, called evil, and even known to be evil, even by atheists. Well, these evil activities verify for us then that there are actual objective, real moral boundaries or laws in the universe. But there can be no such thing as objective moral laws apart from a moral lawgiver, God. So the reality of evil in the world actually turns out to be evidence for God, which is pretty incredible when you think about it, because the problem of evil is often considered to be atheist's strongest case against God. Yet when carefully reconsidered, it can actually turn out to be evidence for God, not against. Well, Charlie, that's an interesting way to look at it. But if God exists, he should put an end to the evil and suffering. I agree. And the Bible says he will. Just because God has not yet put an end to evil and suffering doesn't mean that he will not. Notice with me there in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, John the Apostle tells us that in the new heavens and on the new earth that God's going to create, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Aren't you looking forward to that? Everyone over 40 says, amen. I never see the young people nod. They're like, oh, I guess, you know. When you hit 40, 50 years old, you're like, bring it on, Lord. We're ready. So for the redeemed, for the people who've placed their faith in Jesus, one day there's going to be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. But that glorious future is going to happen according to God's schedule, his timing, not ours. Well, great, Charlie, but why doesn't he just intervene right now and put an end to all the evil we see? Well, think through this with me. For God to put an end to evil and suffering, God would have to stop every act that causes any suffering. To do that, he would have to stop those who cause the suffering. This would include anyone who's ever stolen anything, anyone who's ever hurt someone's feelings, liars, alcoholics, drug abusers, people who cheat on their taxes, bad drivers, bad cooks. We could go on and on. That list would not only include those who got caught causing some of the suffering, but all of those who never got caught. And that list would not only include those who violated our government's laws, but all of those who deviated from any of God's moral commands. That list is going to be pretty long. It's going to have about 7.6 billion names on it. Wouldn't that mean he'd have to put a stop to you too? Haven't you, by your own actions, caused some of the suffering that exists in the world? Surely you have. Well, then you should be thankful God allows evil for the time being. God has not destroyed evil because he would have to destroy us. By permitting evil and suffering to continue for the time being, God is actually showing the world mercy. The Bible says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to come again and judge the world, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God hasn't put a stop yet to evil. He's mercifully waiting for people to repent. In the meantime, God is working out much good in the midst of the suffering. Suffering people often turn to God and receive the kind of help they truly need, a soul-saving relationship with God himself. And we'll talk more about how God works in and through suffering in just a bit. Now, the skeptic says, well, Charlie, let's suppose there is a God. It can't be the God of the Bible, for Isaiah 45, verse 7 says that Yahweh creates evil. Surely a loving God would never create evil. Why don't you turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. This isn't a verse that the average non-Christian is going to bring up with you in a conversation, but this is a verse commonly cited by atheists during debates and in their articles online regarding this topic, so I'd like to quickly address it. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Notice what God says. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I read it out of the King James Version. Okay, and I'll make it clear why here momentarily. But the critics say, well, look at that. Look at that verse. There you go. I mean, if the God of the Bible is the creator of evil, as Isaiah 45, verse 7 seems to indicate, then I don't want anything to do with him. A loving God would never create evil. So what should we think about that? Well, first off, atheists almost always cite this verse, this passage, from the King James translation of the Bible, published in 1611, because it reads differently in modern translations. If you have a King James translation of the Bible, you might circle that word evil in verse 7. The Hebrew word there translated evil by the King James translators is the word ra, R-A. A better translation of ra is actually adversity or calamity or disaster. And that is the way the modern translations translate the word. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, God was not saying he creates evil or does anything that is morally wrong. He was speaking of the adversity or the calamity that he sends as a judgment on the wicked. When God metes out a particular judgment on a wicked city or nation, or perhaps a person in the form of a calamity or a disaster. There's nothing ever unjust or unfair or morally wrong about it. Thousands of years ago, a man who walked by the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and saw dead people all over the place and smoke rising from the two cities might have wondered to himself, why does God allow all this evil? All this death and destruction. Well, in reality, the disaster he saw was not the result of some random natural occurrence, nor was it the result of evil men slaughtering innocent people. It was a direct and righteous judgment of God on evil. So, Charlie, you think God just has the right to send disasters and calamity on cities like this? Yes, I do. God is sovereign over all of life. He created the planet and all of its inhabitants, and he has the right to do with his creation whatever he deems best. I pointed that out in our previous session. The Bible says that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of exceedingly grave sins. They had become a dangerous cancer and threat to humanity. They would not repent. So after God removed the lone upright family, God destroyed the cities. There was nothing evil about the judgment or the calamity, the ra in the Hebrew, that God unleashed on those two cities. God is never the author of evil. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, that everything God does is holy and just. That's who he is. Well, Charlie, that may explain that verse. But if God is the creator of everything, as you Christians suggest, and evil is something, then how can you say that God is not the one responsible for the existence of evil? A thought-provoking objection. Let me ask you a question here today. Is God the creator of everything? The Bible says the answer is yes. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Uh-oh. If God created all things, as this verse and others teach, does that mean that God also then created evil? Well, let me ask you another question. Is evil something? What is evil? Are there evil molecules or atoms floating around? Is evil some slimy blue goo that accidentally gets on people, causes them to do horrible things? No. Evil is not something you can actually touch, is it? The Bible teaches that evil is not a thing God created, but rather a departure from the way things ought to be. That's a good biblical definition of what evil is. It's a departure from the way things ought to be, or in other words, a nonconformity to the way things are supposed to be, a nonconformity to God's will, his standards. So, yes, God is the creator of all things, but that doesn't mean God is responsible for the existence of evil, because evil is not a thing. Well, Charlie, if God's not directly responsible for the origin or existence of evil, then who or what is? Well, to answer the question concisely, people. Our relatives, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman God made, were the first humans to depart from God's will, and we've been doing the same thing ever since. So you're saying that the Bible places the blame for evil at the feet of humans, not God. Right. Okay, but Genesis 1 says that everything God made was good. How could Adam and Eve have done that which was evil if they were truly good? The Bible does say that everything God made was good. In fact, it even takes it up a notch. In Genesis 1, 31, we're told that God thought it was very good when he looked at creation. And that, of course, included Adam and Eve. But we disagree with the skeptic's conclusion that good creatures are incapable of doing that which is evil. We believe that one of the good qualities God created humanity with was free will. Freedom to choose between opposing options, morally speaking, is a good thing. God gave that freedom to Adam and Eve, and he gives that freedom to us as well. And even atheists acknowledge that freedom is good. You never see people marching on the Capitol shouting, "Down with freedom! You know, put us back into slavery!" No, we know that freedom is a good thing. We celebrate it on the 4th of July, don't we? So God created mankind with free will. Evil originates and continues today because of what humans, free moral agents, did and continue to do with their free will. All right. But Charlie, I still think if God exists, he's the one to blame for the presence of evil. According to the Bible, he's the one who created the people with the free will who commit evil. Well, let me ask you this. If a person stabs somebody with a knife, who's to blame? The knife company who made the knife or the man who did the stabbing? Well, obviously, the fault lies with the man who misused the knife, unless your company's based in California. Then you're going out of business. We've got some crazy laws there. Well, just as the knife maker is not to blame for the misuse of the knife, the same is true when it comes to the presence of evil in the world. The world God made was very good. The sin, evil, and suffering that's come into the world is a result of mankind's misuse of our freedom. And not only did evil originate with mankind's misuse of freedom in the Garden of Eden, the majority of evil today is a result of people continuing to misuse their freedom. As C.S. Lewis pointed out some years back, most of the evil and suffering in the world has been produced by human beings with whips, guns, bayonets, gas chambers, and bombs. Think of how much better life could be right now on our planet if there were no criminals, no corrupt politicians, racists, gangs, iron-fisted dictators, terrorists, wars, drug dealers, drunk drivers, absent parents, child molesters, schoolyard bullies, arsonists, adulterers, on and on. The list could go. Think of the billions of dollars that could then be spent improving the quality of life for people if it did not have to continually be diverted to fight these kinds of things going on. That kind of life is coming when Jesus comes back to the earth. We look forward to that. Now, Charlie, I have a question. As a student of the Bible, it seems to me that some of the evil and suffering in the world can be attributed to the work of the devil, not just people misusing their freedom. Your thoughts? I agree. I think a lot of the evil and suffering in the world can be attributed to the work of Satan, probably far more than we realize. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says the whole world, not part of it, the whole world lies in the power, or more literally, is under the sway, under the influence of the evil one. Satan has a tremendous influence on world affairs for evil. In John 8:44, Jesus said that the devil is a murderer and a liar. In John 10:10, Jesus says that the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. So then it's safe to conclude that some of the stealing, killing, and destruction that we see on the nightly news can be directly attributed to the influence or the work of this fallen angel, misleading people to do horrible things. Well, Charlie, why does God allow him? Why does God allow Satan the power to do this? Well, there, of course, are a variety of reasons, and I'm going to talk about a couple of them in a few minutes, but it's important to point out that mankind is, again, much to blame for Satan's successes, carrying out his schemes. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you." When people refuse to submit their lives to God and resist Satan's temptations, they open themselves up to be his tools, his agents to bring about harm. The Bible speaks of those who have been taken captive by Satan, by the devil, to do his will. Nicholas Cruz, the Florida school gunman who killed 17 people in February of last year, said he was instructed by demons to do what he did. And here's the truth of the matter. He probably was. He probably was. If people would submit to God and resist the devil, Satan would be hugely limited in what he could accomplish today. Now, more could be said about this, obviously, but critics raise another good question. If the evil and suffering in our world originated with mankind's misuse of freedom and continues because of our misuse of freedom, why didn't God just create a world without human freedom? That's another thoughtful question. Certainly, God could have created a world with creatures that were wired, pre-programmed to always do what God wanted them to do. But the relationships between the creatures and God would have all been void of love and meaningless to God. Why is that? Well, in order for a meaningful, genuine, loving relationship to exist between God and people, people must be free. Free to love him or free to hate him. If there's no choice allowed or free will, love cannot exist. Not only is love not meaningful, it can't even exist. If someone forced your spouse to marry you, against your will, that could not be called love. If they were holding a gun to your head and saying, you say I do at the altar, you're marrying this person, and you go through with it without any freedom in the, or say in the matter, that's not love. So we need freedom in order for love to exist between people and between people and God. So God saw it worth it to grant mankind real freedom. Well, Charlie, yes, freedom may be good, and there is a lot of evil that results from mankind's misuse of it, I suppose, but I have a hard time believing in a God who would allow hurricanes and earthquakes and other natural evils. Well, in response to that, first off, I'll point out that hurricanes and earthquakes are not inherently evil. There's nothing immoral about an earthquake or hurricane. In fact, we, of course, need big storms. They bring lots of fresh water up from the ocean to water hundreds of miles of dry wheat and cornfields so billions of us can have food to eat. Rain and storms are part of the incredible ecosystem that God created to provide sustenance for humans to have 2, 3, 4 meals a day. Not to mention all of the meals that the animal kingdom requires to live. Now, occasionally more rain falls than we'd like. If you choose to live on an island in the Caribbean or close to the coast on the Gulf of Mexico, you are going to have some problems occasionally. But let's not happily drink all the fresh water and eat all the food that the rain produces throughout the year and then get mad at God about the rain. It doesn't make sense. We need the rain. It's part of the ecosystem so that we can eat. But Charlie, I am mad. You say the rain provides enough food for 7.6 billion people, but there are hundreds of thousands of starving people in the world. Well, our hearts certainly go out to those persons. And Christians are doing a lot of great things around the world to alleviate their suffering. But friends, the lack of food is not due to an unloving God having created a faulty planet or ecosystem. Humans, and I just did the research on this year, humans are currently producing enough food daily to feed 10 billion people. The Earth's population is only 7.7 by now, billion people. So why then the lack of food in certain areas? Well, the lack of food in some areas is often because of wars and governments or rebel forces not permitting food, aid, and supplies to reach the people. Again, the cause of this suffering is mankind misusing his freedom. Well, Charlie, what about earthquakes? They're not helping the planet. Actually, they are. Geologists tell us that tectonic plate activity is good for the health of the planet. The relief of the Earth's internal pressure is what keeps the planet from exploding. The movement of the Earth's plates also recycles nutrients that collect in the ocean and returns them back to the continents. In order for plants to grow and to continue to nourish humans, the crust of the Earth must be replenished. Again, it's part of God's design for the ecosystem. But if you decide to live in San Francisco, right near a huge fault line where major earthquakes are known to strike, you can expect some serious problems once or twice a century. And we know that. God's not forcing anyone to live in towns built on top of fault lines. I think sometimes the angels look down at us and think, why do they live there? Move over. Build your town over here. And maybe don't build your building so high. And if you do, make sure you build them to code. You know, I think they probably have all kinds of advice they'd like to share with us. You may have heard that on January 9th, 2010, a 6.5 earthquake hit Northern California just 3 days before the 7.0 quake in Haiti. Not a single person died in the California earthquake. And an estimated 230,000 people died in Haiti. Why such a difference in the death toll? Well, there are a couple of factors. The California quake was not quite as powerful as the one in Haiti, and the population density of the areas was different. But in the United States, of course, we take safety very seriously, and so we have strict building codes. We send out building inspectors. We come up with evacuation plans. We offer first aid courses. We have standards for construction materials. And as a result, many of our buildings, especially the newer ones that were built under these more up-to-date building codes, are much safer when an earthquake hits. When a country like Haiti, that's been run into the ground by corrupt politicians, does not follow stringent building codes, and is largely unable to because their governments have squandered the billions of dollars in aid that's been sent to them in the past, a lot of people, unfortunately, are going to die when the Earth's plates shift. I don't think we should blame God for it. Well, Charlie, what about tsunamis? The suffering that tsunamis bring is not the result of corrupt politicians. Well, in response to that, there's nothing inherently evil about a tsunami. They occasionally happen as a result of good plate tectonic activity. And we all know that. If you choose to build a home or a village right at sea level on the beach, you're going to have to live with that decision. The view, of course, is incredible, but you have to realize there could be trouble. I don't think we should get angry with God when once or twice a century a large wave or two rolls up onto the shore. But Charlie, even if the suffering that comes when buildings fall and cities flood is connected to the decisions we make, and even our sin, couldn't God stop some of these events? He certainly could. And I believe he does stop or prevent certain events. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 indicates that. Life on our planet could certainly be much worse. But when God does prevent tragedies, loss of life, and so on, what happens? Life continues as though God hasn't done a thing. To the onlooker, it appears as though God hasn't stopped anything. It's just another great day in Pennsylvania. Who knows what might have happened here in this building today had we not prayed in the days leading up to this event that God would protect this gathering and keep it safe. Maybe there was a gunman headed here to shoot up the place this morning. I'm not well loved by everybody. Most people. But there's crazy people out there. But what if that guy that was intending to harm us today is stuck with a flat tire, you know, 20, 30 miles down the road now? Because God answered our prayer. He thwarted evil. But to us, it appears as though God hasn't done anything It's just another great day here at Calvary Chapel. Well, Charlie, if God exists, maybe he should put up a visible sign or something occasionally, you know, to let us know that he's stopping or preventing something. When God does prevent a tragedy, a good portion of humanity just goes on their way, engaging in sin, ignoring their creator, missing out on a relationship with him, thinking there's no need for God. And as this grace and mercy continues in a person's life, many people think, well, who needs God? Everything's great. Sun is shining, my house is standing, I've got a good job, a terrific spouse, money in the bank, life is wonderful, and then they die. Judgment falls on them for their sins, and they end up in hell. That's not good. God doesn't want a person to live a carefree, comfortable life only to wake up on the other side of death still in his sins. So God, in his wisdom, does permit and even ordain some suffering, and much good comes as a result. Allow me to share with you four concise ways God uses suffering for good. Four ways God uses suffering for good. We have a longer list on our website at alwaysbeready.com. For time's sake, I'm just going to narrow it down to four here this morning. Number one, if you're a note taker, God uses suffering to help advance the gospel. God uses suffering to help advance the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, Paul said this. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out, he says, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Paul was suffering unjustly in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. And he tells the Philippian Christians there, don't worry about me. He even tells them to rejoice, because what's happened to him has resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. God was using Paul's difficult, adverse circumstances to get the gospel out, first to the Roman guards and then to wherever it would spread from there. On another occasion, mentioned in Galatians 4, 13, Paul said it was because of a bodily illness. Ever suffered with an illness? Paul says it was because of a bodily illness I preached the gospel to you the first time. Think of that. If Paul had not been suffering from some sort of adversity or illness that required him to stop in the region of Galatia, the Galatians may have never heard the gospel. In God's eyes, it's far better that one man or woman suffer for a short time here in this life than a large group of people perish for eternity in hell. Are you suffering in some way during this season of life? Do you find yourself going through some adverse circumstances? There may be people whom you love, people whom you've prayed for several years now, who may finally be drawn into a relationship with God as a result of watching you walk through the valley that you're in right now with your good shepherd. They think, I would never be able to have the joy and the peace they have. They certainly have something I don't have, and they might begin to inquire into this God that's with walking with you. A second way God uses suffering for good, God uses suffering to draw prodigals back to himself. God uses suffering to draw prodigals back to himself. Many prodigal sons and daughters who would have been content to continue walking away from God have been drawn back to him through some adversity. You'll recall Jesus' story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, that it wasn't until the prodigal son began to be in great need and even found himself eating the food that the pigs ate, wasn't until then that he came to his senses and finally went home to his father. The Bible says that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Notice that. Sometimes it's the will of God for the child of God to suffer. Why? Well, because it can produce a repentance that you won't later regret. And so the discomfort that God will allow into your life, the results are going to be so good as a result of it, you're not going to regret what it led you to do. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, a great book on this topic, he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I agree. Pain does have a way of waking people up. It's been said before that, you know, many people won't look up until they're flat on their back. Ever been flat on your back? Definitely gives you some time to contemplate your life and where you're at with the Lord. Now, having said that, it's important to point out that although God does use some suffering and adversity this way to bring about repentance or to draw, you know, bring a prodigal back to himself, we need to make it clear that suffering is not always related to some sin in a person's life. For the Bible makes it clear that many are the afflictions also of the righteous. Even the child of God who's walking uprightly will occasionally experience suffering. Job and Paul and Daniel, of course, are good examples of godly people who suffered through a variety of trials and hardships. And there are good reasons God allows even upright believers to suffer. Here's one of them. Number three, suffering can help shape your character. Suffering can help shape your character. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that God is seeking to conform you into the image of his son, Jesus. So God is chiseling away at your character to make you more like him. And one of the ways he effectively molds and shapes us is through trials and tribulation. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, that we rejoice. We should anyway, if we knew what was really, what the big picture was. In tribulations, he says, we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and character and hope. This is just one of many verses in the Bible that indicate that God is using difficulties in our lives oftentimes to bring about a greater character. Things like patience, humility, compassion, kindness, sympathy for others, a longing for heaven, a greater dependence on God. Think of some of the people you've met in this life who are patient and humble and compassionate and kind. Aren't they the most beautiful people? Don't you want to look more like that? I do. Well, oftentimes it takes trials and tribulations to forge your character and make you into that kind of person. So that's why Paul says, hey, when that stuff comes, we need to rejoice because God's going to be working out all kinds of great things in us. How about number four? Suffering can help bring praise and glory to God. We read of one example of this in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, and Jesus passed by, or as he passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Is that an adversity, being born blind? That's a trial. He saw this blind man. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They misunderstood, just like we do today. They thought, it must be God's judgment. There must be sin in someone's life, him or his parents. So Jesus, whose fault was it that he was born this way? Jesus answered, said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. God providentially allowed this man to suffer with blindness from the time of his birth so that the works of God might be manifest or displayed in him. Jesus would open his eyes and blow the minds of people who would then receive him as their Savior as a result of that miracle. And the same can be true with your suffering. Your trial, your suffering sets the stage for God to do something amazing, maybe even a miracle, and thereby bring glory and praise and honor to Jesus as a result of it. I think of what God did for years in and through the life of Corrie ten Boom. after her time of suffering in a Nazi concentration camp. I just finished a biography on her life last year. Incredible. Incredible. She went through some very difficult times, but God used her so powerfully afterwards. I think of the wonderful things God has done and is doing through this young lady, Bethany Hamilton, after that horrific shark attack at age 13 and the loss of her left arm. God is using her now all over the world to influence young girls for good. Incredible. And the examples are countless. So don't lose heart when trials and tribulations come. God will be working in the midst of whatever situation he allows to come your way. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He's promised to work all things together for good in the lives of those who love him. And Christian, what's the worst thing that could happen to you anyway? Maybe you die. But we have a different perspective on death. We should. A different perspective than the world, because we've been given everlasting life. And the Bible says that for the follower of Jesus Christ to be absent from the body is simply to move home and to be with the Lord finally. Paul says to depart and be with Christ is even very much better than remaining here. So we don't look at death like the world does. Death for us is the doorway to glory and everlasting joy in the presence of God, the angels, and all of the redeemed, because Jesus conquered death when he rose from the grave. And that leads me to one final observation. Think with me, if you would, for a minute about the suffering Jesus endured when he went to the cross. The arrest, mistreatment, and murder of Jesus was the biggest crime ever committed in the history of the human race. Think of it, sinful, evil men mocking their creator, leading him away to die an excruciating, horribly cruel death, nailed to a wooden Roman cross where he hung bleeding to death, struggling to breathe. This was the grossest, most vile sin ever perpetrated by the human race. And yet, the Bible teaches that it was through Jesus' suffering that God brought about the greatest good that has ever occurred: forgiveness of sins and the free gift of everlasting life for undeserving sinners. Friend, if you ever doubt that God can work all things together for good in your life, remember what he accomplished through Jesus' suffering. If God can bring about this incredible good from the greatest evil ever done, surely he can work in the midst of your trial and suffering. And indeed, he is working and will continue working as you walk with him. So I encourage you, trust in him. You are in the faithful, loving, good hands of our good shepherd. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word to us in the scripture. Again, we're so thankful that you are merciful and loving and fully worthy of our trust. And God, again, we're thankful that you haven't left us in the dark regarding suffering, that we have these precious promises that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you're working all things together for good in the lives of those who love you, and that we have this glorious future in heaven, where there will no longer be any more suffering. We so look forward to that. God, in the meantime, we do pray for our friends and family members, brothers and sisters here in this congregation who may be suffering in some way. God, we pray that you would minister to them, that you would heal and restore those who are in need of that. God, that you would provide for whatever the need is. Maybe it's a financial need, an emotional situation. Lord, you know the situation. We lift up those who are suffering today in our prayers. We ask for your touch, your blessing in their life. And Father, we also ask that you would help us to be your hands and feet to people in the world who are suffering. We don't want to just have some theological ability to talk to people about the problem of evil and suffering. We want to be those who are looking for ways to confront evil and suffering and make a difference for good and looking for opportunities to point people to Jesus. So God, we pray today that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us a renewed concern for those who are suffering and for those who are perishing in their sins, God, and that you would use us in a mighty way in the days ahead to reach out to them with the gospel. Lord, we love you. We thank you again for this time today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. Quickly want to mention that we do have this DVD on the table if you're interested in maybe sharing it with a friend. And I'll mention one or two other resources that I think you will enjoy. This one's called Scrolls and Stones. 10 compelling reasons to trust the Bible. I talk about archaeological discoveries, fulfilled prophecies, Dead Sea Scrolls, fascinating stuff. Wasn't one of the topics I got into much depth on today, but I do have a book on it. And then one last resource is this new book called Apologetics Quotes. I've been collecting apologetics quotes since I got saved in 1990, and I finally decided to put them in a book. And it filled up a book. Quotes by C.S. Lewis and Ravi Zacharias, Lee Strobel, and other people. These are some of my favorite quotes by the world's leading defenders of the Christian faith. So if any of you are fans of quote books, you might check that out down at the resource table. My time is up. We kept you past 12. Sorry about that. But thank you for allowing me to share with you today.